Colossians chapter 3. We're preaching this morning on the glory of His name. I really should give the introduction first here before we look at the scriptures themselves, but I have it set up opposite here on the thing, so let's go ahead and consider the text. Colossians 3, I'm going to begin with verse 17 again, and reading through chapter 4, verse 1. Whatever you do, that's all inclusive, whatever you do in word, what you say, and deed, what you do, he says, do everything. That's all inclusive again. Everything you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In His power, and for His glory, and under His authority. For His power, in His power, for His glory, and in His authority. Everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. This is a fundamental principle. It recognizes that everything we have is a gift from God, and our response to that is gratitude. To lift up our hearts in praise and gratitude to the Father through our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Wives, submit to your husbands. Now we come into the duties, the duty aspects here. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. This is misunderstood and is not very much appreciated in our feminist world today. Husbands, love your wives. And again, the word love is, particularly as it's attached to marriage, is not fully understood and is violated. Most of husbands' actions are selfish and not loving. And do not, he says, be harsh with them. Or as the King James renders it, And children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bond servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, for you are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. In other words, there is consequences to our actions. We will suffer the consequences. 4:1, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And that last verse there applies to masters as well. That brings us then to the introduction and why I'm preaching what I'm preaching this morning. The duty section that is before us, this from verse 13, from 18, specific. See, there were general exhortations before verse 17, including verse 17, but verse 17 seems to be a transitional, a summary transitional point. And then Paul gives us some explicit areas of duty from verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 6. We saw them in three categories: home, work, and community. And we'll see them worked out there. But it needs some explanation before we continue to take it apart. See, this is what I, in reviewing last Sunday's message, I realized that I neglected to discuss the nature of duty. We kind of hit upon it, but we didn't really discuss what the nature of duty is. And this is a very important thing. I really believe that if this piece is missing, we're in danger of misunderstanding the text and misapplying it to life. In other words, we look at the wives submitting to their husbands as some duty that I need to perform in order to to be right with God, be right with my husband, or husbands, love your wives. We see that as a duty. I need to be right with God and to be right with my husband. And we have the wrong focus in it. See, this is the point. It's the wrong focus. And if we have the wrong focus, we misapply the text. And we'll see why. Verse by verse exposition, which I really believe is the best way to preach the Bible. Sometimes we need to preach textual messages, or sometimes we need to preach subject messages. But most of the time, or theme topical messages, most of the time the best way to preach is exposition of Scripture. Verse by verse exposition of Scripture. But the problem with exposition of Scripture, there's a particular danger to that. And here's the danger. In focusing on the words of a particular verse, we lose its connection to the central purpose of the writer. I really believe this is one of the problems of theology, is that people center in on specific words and take those words out of their context and out of the whole theme of the writer and misapply them, and they give them the authority of Scripture. The Bible says this. And the Bible really doesn't say that. You have twisted the meaning of those particular words and have misapplied them to the situation. So, and that's one of the dangers, I think, of verse-by-verse preaching, as we get involved with words and we kind of lose the context of those words. We kind of lose the broader scope of the theme of those words. What was the central purpose of the writer? So we must always ask this question when we're studying any smaller section or verse or a phrase in the Scriptures. We must always ask this question: what does this verse, what do these words, what does this phrase contribute to the author's main theme? The reason why he wrote what he wrote. Every book has a reason. When Paul wrote the book of Colossians, he had a reason for writing this letter to them. Epaphras had come to him from Rome to seek him out, to explain the danger that the church was in by false teachers that were coming in, what the nature of their teaching was. And Paul wrote back this letter of Colossae to straighten this church out, to fix this, the problem that was in the church, by way of a letter. That Paul couldn't come there personally. He was in prison. But he could instruct the Epaphras. He could teach the people by this book. So the question is, what is the theme? What's the overall theme of this book? And I think we all, if we just pause a minute, we think it's the preeminence of Christ. The false teachers were demeaning him, setting him aside, giving him a lower position. But Paul said, no, we need to exalt him. We need to lift him up. Christ is everything. Christ is all and in all. Christ is preeminent. He's the important one here that we need to consider. So that has to be kept in mind. So this section here then contains specific duties that believers are to attend with diligence. They are rules. They are laws set out in Scripture. They have to be kept. But the question is, how are they to be kept? And they are duties. So this is the thing. But it's also there's a trap here. We need to be very careful of this trap. And here's the trap. We are inclined to think wrongly about duty because we get caught up in the mere performance of it and the reason for our doing it. We get caught up in the performance of it, how we're doing it, and the reason for why we're doing it. And that reason may be a wrong reason. And that, I think, is the point. So let's consider then duty, right and wrong. One of the blessings, I think, of reading a book, a whole book, again and again. And I've tried to do this as I've been preaching through Colossians, is read it every day, the whole book, every day. I am just amazed at how it is helping me to get the whole picture. See? And as I'm preaching through it, I'm getting the overall big picture, and it's keeping that in front of me. And that's how that I recognize what was missing in last Sunday's message, and now I want to correct that. See, I want to get back to it and say, here's something you need to consider first before we start looking at the duties themselves. So here's the wrong thinking, and this is a natural thing because this is how we're made up. This is how we are. We live in a culture that teaches us that success in duty shapes who we are. If we perform well, we do well. We are rewarded for it. We're rewarded for it in many ways. See, if we work hard, we work smart, we're successful. We make money. We get praise and appreciation. We're admired. We follow the rules and get it right, we're admired. We want to be successful and appreciated by those around us, so we need to know how to go about those duties in a way that will enable us to reach these goals. That is our issue. So, for example, wife wants to be successful. She wants to be admired and appreciated by her husband, and the Bible says to do that, she should be submissive to her husband. Well, how's that going to work out? See, here's the problem. All this is me-centered. So I'm going to use the Lord to help me be successful. I want to use the Lord to promote my marriage so that I'll have a happy and successful marriage or a happy and successful career. That I want to use the Lord to help me make money. In fact, there's a lot of churches out there today that are going to emphasize that today. The Lord wants you to be successful. He wants you to be wealthy. He wants you to drive a Cadillac. He wants to give all these things to you. He wants to bless you. The problem is, this is a me-centered gospel, and it is wrong. It is wrong. So let's transfer this thinking over into our faith, our Christian walk, our Christian practice. As believers, we ought to want to please the Lord. And if we do right, He's going to be pleased with us and love us. And if we fail, He is displeased and will punish us. And there are many Christians like that. I've had people over the years tell me when something bad happens in their lives, what did I do wrong that the Lord is punishing me? Why is the Lord so hard on me? What did I do wrong? See? Not understanding the Lord's not punishing them at all. They've got it wrong. They have it all wrong. The issue here is that duty can either be enslaving or liberating, depending on your understanding of the gospel and what it teaches about God's purpose for the duty. So that takes us to number C here, and the example of a wife's duty to submit to her husband. All right, here's a wife wants her husband to love her and to cherish her so that she feels secure and happy. She wants to obey the Lord and to please Him, and thus she may approach Colossians 3:18 by concluding that if she submits to her husband in the proper way, she will get what she wants. Her husband will be pleased and will love her because she's submitting to him. And the Lord will be pleased and bless her because she's submitting to her husband. She's obeying that precept. She's done her duty, even if it is a begrudging submission. Really don't want to do this, but God says to do it, so I'm going to do it anyway. Because after all, if I don't want to do it and I go ahead and do it, then the Lord's going to bless me and He's going to give me happiness in it, even though I'm really not happy about it right now. The tragedy is she may be shocked and surprised that she's not happy at all in the submission. There may be other contributing factors in the way her husband's treating her or not treating her. And she's submitting to him begrudgingly because I want to obey God. I got to obey God. But I wish my husband would, and so on. And or he may not. He may be a good guy. He may be not doing everything she would like him to do or expects of him. But he may not be doing all that much wrong either. But still, she's begrudging in her submission. And she's not happy in that submission. And worse, she may then begin to pretend that she is happy in it when she's not. How many Christians there are who are pretending joy and happiness in their Christian life when they're not happy at all? They're miserable. Miserable and wretched. And then she's wondering what's wrong with her or what's wrong with the Lord that she's obeying, she's submitting, she's doing what she's supposed to, but she's not happy and there's no joy in it. She knows there should be or there ought to be. So after all, what's wrong with a better and a happy marriage, huh? The error of duty for duty's sake. Duty for duty's sake is nothing but legalism. See, here's a fine line. Here's some really fine lines. And you have to, you can fall over it too far one way or you can fall over too far the other way. You've got to be very, very careful. This is a minefield. We're tiptoeing through a minefield when it comes to this matter of duty. Because these are duties. God wants you to do these things. So when we do them, how we do them is more important than the doing of them. How they are done is far more important than the doing of them. So we've got to be careful. So the first thing we need to do is see the danger of duty for duty's sake. It's nothing but legalism. How do I know this? Well, if you go back to the second chapter, the end of the second chapter, Paul is already dealing with this. Verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, that is, the demonic forces that really run the philosophy of this world. That's what the elemental spirits of the world are, the demonic forces. Where this whole world is under the control of Satan. He and his minions are running the show. And there's a philosophy that they have established in the world that we operate by. And sadly, many Christians are sucked into it and function according to the same philosophy. If you work hard, you'll be successful and admired. See, this is, and what you say, wait a minute, shouldn't we work hard? Absolutely. See, there's the danger. The question is, who am I working hard for? Me? Or who? And here's where the legalism comes in. See, no, so Jesus, or Paul says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, you're out of that arena now. You shouldn't be influenced by the world and its philosophy any longer. So if that's the case, why, as if you're still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Now here's an interesting thing. Paul's about to give us some regulations. So we might conclude here, well, Paul is talking about worldly regulations, not spiritual regulations. So we can say Paul's addressing different kind of regulations here altogether. No, he's not. He's talking about the philosophy of how we do regulations. Paul's talking about here this attitude that if I do certain things, I will be accepted by the ones who give the regulations. God gives the regulations. If I do the regulations, God receives me. He accepts me. He loves me. He's pleased with me. If I fail to do the regulations, He's mad at me. He is displeased, and I stand to be punished. Now, be careful, because there are consequences to our actions, but they are not always punishment from God. See, that you need to keep in mind. So what is Paul here emphasizing? He's emphasizing we don't keep regulations for regulation's sake. We're not trying to please God by the things we do. And if you're trying to please God by the things you do, you've got it all wrong. We say, it says it's set for such as pleasing to the Lord. Yes, the Lord's pleased with it, but we don't do it to please Him. See, I'm confused. Hang on, I think we'll clarify the issue. If we can be right with God and maintain a relationship with God through duty faith, there's no need for Christ. Why would Paul even write the book of Colossians to start with? Why do we need the New Testament? We could be just like Israel and have the law, and that's fine. Keep the law. Everything will be right with us. We'll get blessed, and everything will be as it should be. This is the problem. We can be right with God and maintain that relationship through duty faith. That is in our minds. And if that's so, what did Christ do? Well, He came to save us. Yeah, well, that's fine. He did that. He's died on the cross. He's gone. He's up in heaven somewhere. We can't see Him anymore. Let's forget about Christ. He's already done what He came to do. Now it's up to us to perform. No, not at all. So what does the gospel teach us about duty? I want you to go over to the book of Joshua. Here, and we're going to see here what it is. The first thing that duty teaches us is who the Lord is. That this is what duty should inform us. So everything in the duty, wives submitting to their husbands loving their wives, children obeying the parents raising their children in nurture and admonition of the Lord, workers being working hard for their employer, not as men pleasers and so forth, masters taking care of their employees. So, but what these duties should do is inform us of who the Lord is. And the first thing is, He is Lord. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the King. And Paul said to workers, be careful about how you perform your duties on the job, because you're not serving the boss. You're not serving the corporation. You're serving Christ. You serve the Lord Christ. So we need to understand who the Lord is. And the second thing is, we need to learn that duties are to inform us of our own weakness. That is the main thing. So the wife who wants to obey that and submit to the Lord in that, what does she do? What does she find out? She finds out, I don't really want to do this. I like my distance. I don't want to submit to my husband. Yeah, I like that he takes care of me and provides a paycheck, and I have a nice house to live in and a nice car to drive around in. But I want to keep the wall up, because I don't want to get hurt. I'm not going to submit, because I know that if I try to, I'm not going to be very good at it. And that's the point. That is the point. Look at Joshua chapter 24. I ask you to turn there. I want you to see this. Joshua is retiring after the conquest of the land. It's all been taken. And now the individual tribes are left with the mop-up operation and the further expansion of their own individual territories and taking care of settling the land. They're to settle it and to fill it. So now Joshua, just prior to his death, gathers all of the elders together. He is the retired commander now of Israel's forces. They've conquered the land. And this is probably one of the most misunderstood sections of Scripture. And it's used by many people to teach us that, well, you do have a free will, you know, because it says, choose you this day. Well, they don't really understand what he's saying. He commanded them in verse number 14. This is a command. This isn't decide here, guys. I brought you together here because we're going to have a little revival meeting. And I want you to decide who you're going to live for. No, no. The first thing that comes out of his mouth is a command. Israel, there's some assumptions here. The assumption is, God is the one who brought you to this place. He's the one who delivered you out of Egypt. He's the one who has given you the conquest of the land. He's the one who promised this land to Abraham and to the fathers. He's the one who's now given it to you. With this in mind, serve the Lord with fear and in sincerity and in faithfulness. See? Now therefore fear the Lord. What does that mean? Count Him first. Whatever you do, put Him first. In all your thinking, all your decisions, all your activities, put Him first. Regard Him. And then serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. And to do that, you have to put away the gods your father served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. You've got to quit idolatry and all of its temptation in your life. Put it away. So then he says, and if it is evil, this word evil, it's an interesting word. We looked at that on Wednesday night there as we were in the book of Judges. This idolatry was evil to the Lord. What does it mean? It means it's displeasing to Him. It's bad. And if it's displeasing and bad in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Now, is he telling them, is he giving them choice here? Is he telling them here, you guys can make a choice here. I'm encouraging you to serve the Lord. We are, me and my house, we will serve the Lord, but I'm giving you a choice here. No, he's not giving them a choice. He's telling them something. Choose you this day. He's telling them something they already understand in their heart of hearts. There is no such thing as an idol. The idols are nothing. These idols of the people that they have just conquered didn't help them one bit. Yet they are a real temptation to the people of Israel. The idols of Egypt didn't help them when God delivered them from Egypt. All the plagues were directed at God showing His superiority over their idols. The gods that they served on the other side of the river, the Euphrates, Abraham came out of an idol-worshipping family. Those idols didn't do Abraham any good or his family any good. The children of Israel knew this. They knew this. So then he said, then choose you this day whom you will serve. If serving the Lord is bad to you, after all you've seen, after all the Lord's done for you, after all the blessings that have come to you, then choose whom you will serve. You want to serve these worthless, powerless idols? Oh, okay. That's his point. He's not giving them a choice. And he gave the invitation. Wow. I mean, the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. The Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we will also serve the Lord, for He is our God. Hallelujah. That's one we can write up for the revival rags. We had a successful campaign there in the plains. Revival on the plains. Not so fast. Now Joshua drops the bomb. Look at verse 19. You are not able to serve the Lord. Here's the facts. You can't do it. You're not able to. Why? He gives two reasons. Four. See, four gives us the reason. Four. He is a holy God. What is he saying here? He's perfect, and you're not. He's perfect, and you're not. So whatever he expects is perfection. In fact, Jesus said it, be perfect even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. We've been looking at that word teleotes as it is translated, and I regret to inform you that the English Standard Version, I think, has it wrong when they translate it mature. He's not talking about maturity. He's talking about perfection. The Lord is holy, perfect. And if you as an imperfect individual try to serve a perfect God, you're going to fail every time. You can't do it. You are not able to do it. The second thing, God's jealous. Your problem is me gets wrapped up in everything. We want to do stuff for us. We want to do it for me. Now, I may want to do it for the Lord, but I may want to do it for the Lord and me. Because I'm always going to get involved in it. How it affects me. How it affects my happiness. How it affects my success. How it affects how people look at me. Yeah, I want to serve the Lord, but I want to look good while I'm doing it. I want to be admired in it. I want to be successful at it. Me. And the Lord's jealous. He will not tolerate any gods before Him. And me as an idol. That's why He said, put away the idols. The one idol that we cannot put away is us. We can't seem to get that idol out of our lives. How my happiness, my success, my life, how it affects me. See, that is the problem. The Lord is holy and He demands perfection. The perfection that He is. And He's jealous and really... what I should have said here, He settles no less than perfection in His creatures, yes, but the real thing is He wants me out of everything. And unfortunately, I can't do anything without me, about self in some way being connected to it, and that is what spoils it and poisons it. He's a jealous God. I'm weak and failing. So why does He want me to obey directives that are impossible for me to do? And the simple answer is this. For the glory of Jesus. See, Jesus made it clear. Even regenerate people cannot perform the duties placed on them. Jesus said, you can do nothing. John 15, verse 5. Duty reveals our utter inadequacy to live up to God's standards, which is perfection. So, what do? We try harder. Or we pretend that we're successful. Worse yet, we give up. I quit. I'm done. And we miss the whole point of the exercise. So, what is it? It's for the glory of Jesus. Now, let's see how that works. First of all, His name and His glory. The purpose of the gospel is to reveal the greatness of Jesus Christ. I thought the purpose of the gospel was to save sinners. Well, He does save sinners in the process, but the purpose of the gospel is not just to save sinners, it's to reveal the greatness of Jesus Christ. Do you see that? First Chronicles, this is Solomon speaking. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 35. Here's an interesting verse. He said, "Say this, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather and deliver us from among the nations." Why? We have a purpose clause here. That's a purpose clause. Here is the reason. "We may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise." Why does God save anybody? For themselves? No. For himself. So that we will give thanks to his holy name and glory in his praise. There it is. Does he save us so that we may be successful and admired? No. He does it so he will be successful and admired. Do you see this? Why does he want you to be a successful wife? So that he can be successful and admired by what happens in your life. You husbands, does he want you to love your wives and not be bitter against them? So that you can have a happy marriage and please your wife and get a good meal for supper? No. He wants you to love your wives as he loved the church, so that people will look at your marriage and say, "Wow, isn't Jesus something? Isn't the Lord glorious?" See, this whole book of Colossians is focused on this very theme. We can't demean Christ because Christ is everything. You can't put him on his side. You can't put something else in his place because he's everything. It is Christ in you that is the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. Because of him, Paul says, we are complete in him. When I fail, it's already taken care of in the cross. Anytime and every time I fail the Lord, He's not looking at me saying, "I'm mad at you for not obeying me the way you're supposed to." No, no. He says, he looks at Jesus and he says, "It's already taken care of. Good, let's get on. Let's get on with it." He may discipline you, and you may suffer the consequences of your stupidity, the natural consequences of stupidity. But if you drive too fast, for example, you may suffer the natural consequences of having to pay a fine. The Lord's not going to spare you from that. But why carry around a load of guilt when it's already settled at the cross? You see? You're complete in him. So, what's the bottom line? Jesus is our life. He is our life. We have a new life that's hidden with Christ in God. He didn't save us and deliver us so we can be better people and do good things. That's not what God says. We are saved and delivered to give thanks to his holy name. See? Because we are complete in him, according to chapter 2, verse 10. And the AV, the Authorized Version, I think filled in him is what ours says, but that it's the same thing. This, however, is not real clear in our experience. And for that reason, Paul says, he prays there in that first chapter. And I love that prayer in the first chapter is worth reading over and over and over again. But in that first chapter prayer, Paul says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So what is he saying here? You want to know how to succeed in life? Study Christ. Don't get a self-help book on how to succeed in this or that. Study Christ. Learn Christ. Know Christ. Because he is our life, And it's a new light that's hidden in God and in Christ. Our new life is hidden in Christ. So anything and everything that is worth something is in Christ. Knowing and understanding that fact will enable us to see the transformation promised in the gospel. So what's this all about? First of all, Jesus does not help us live our old life better. He's not coming alongside here to help you. Okay, well, you're doing that wrong. Try this over. You're not doing it happily. Try to get a smile on your face. No, he's not trying to help you reform or live your old life better. Mm-mm. Not at all. Why? You're dead. He's not interested in reforming the old man. He already put it to death. That's what Paul says here in Colossians 3:3. For you are dead. And your life is hid with Christ and God. He killed it. He went to the cross and put it to death with his own life. The old man is dead. It was crucified with him. And the Lord does not need our service per se. So why did he save us? Well, so we can serve him. Well, how do we serve him? Well, he needs volunteers because he can't get it done on his own. No, he's getting it done on his own. But he gets it done through his people. So I'm not serving him to help him in that regard. We can't contribute anything to his kingdom. We can contribute absolutely nothing. Our service to him is what? To know him. Paul says, this is the aim of my life. This is what I want. To know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. To worship him. We're to worship him in spirit and in truth. Hebrews 1:6 says, let all the angels of God worship him. Jesus accepted the worship of men. Thomas cried out, my Lord, my God. He fell down at his feet and worshiped him. We need to worship Christ. And then submit to his will for us. Ephesians 5:24 states that. So what is our job? My job is first to know him, then to appreciate him, and then to allow him to know him, to appreciate him, and to allow him. And what is he going to do? He's going to live out his life through my new life. Now that's the question. How does he do this? He lives in us by his Spirit to transform us little by little. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Interesting reference there. This is in Paul's own testimony concerning his own life and his own ambitions. What he was formerly. He said, all those things I counted loss for Christ. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. I counted everything but loss. I threw it out on the dunghill. In order that I may win Christ and be found in him. And then in verse 21 of that same chapter, as he talks about striving toward the goal, he said, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. You get that? He's in the transformation business. And he's going to transform us in the process. And where duty comes in is part of that transforming. The process of that transforming. We see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. A powerful passage there where he talks about the law and being veiled and unveiled and so forth. So he says, and we all with unveiled face, the Lord has taken away the hindrances from us spiritually and enabled us to behold the glory of the Lord. And as we gaze upon his glory, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Do you see this? We look at the duty and our weakness to perform the duty and we get discouraged. He said, I don't want you to do that. I want you to look at me. I want you to see how glorious I am. I want you to see what I promised for you. And what I'm going to accomplish for you by transforming you, by the renewing of your mind, by making you a new creature in Christ Jesus, by living out my life in you. And as we behold His glory in this, the glory of the Savior in this, we are transformed into this image. Little by little, from one degree of glory to another. The day's coming when we will see Him, and then it won't be little by little anymore, it'll be sudden. Be better if we got a whole, more of that transformation done before He gets here than wait till He gets here, because it might be a radical thing. So what is the power of the gospel then, of salvation then, is beholding the glory by fixing our minds on the things above. Paul says, so that's what Paul teaches us here. Set your minds on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. There in 1 and 2, verses 1 and 2 of the third chapter. In this way we realize our total dependence on Him. Lord, You're everything. I'm nothing. You live out Your life in me. I'm grateful that You have me. So, without Christ, I can do nothing. John 15:5. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that word strengthens is the Greek word to enable. He enables me. Philippians 4:13. He doesn't enable me to do it for me. He enables me to do it for Him. So the glory of the gospel is that we have this treasure in jars of clay. That's why He keeps us weak. Paul, remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, had this affliction, this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan buffeting him. And he prayed to the Lord, get rid of it. I'd be a whole lot better off if I didn't have this thing plaguing me. And he kept praying it, and God didn't answer his prayer. But the Lord told him, the reason I'm not going to take it away is because you need it. Why? You have a propensity to exalt and exalt yourself and get proud of the many spiritual things that you've experienced. So to keep you from exalting above measure and over others, I'm humbling you with affliction to keep you weak. So Paul's able to say, we've got this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. 2 Corinthians 4:7. And then in that 12th chapter, he says, when I'm weak, then am I strong. I'm going to glory in my weakness in order that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So by seeing His power alive and at work in us, what is our response? Joy. Our response is thankfulness and praise. Solomon encouraged Israel, save us, O God, of our salvation, that we may give thanks to Your holy name and glory in Your praise. See, we're not to focus on performing duties through our weak and faltering efforts, but to rejoice in His power to transform our lives in those duties. Look at Romans 15 and verse 13. Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Wow. The Lord's not seeking my oft-grudging submission. He's after my joy. That my joy might be in you and that your joy might be full. John 15:11. Seeing Him then in everything brings me the fullness of joy. Doing all things in His name is an awesome experience of overwhelming satisfaction. And this pursuit begins with an honest and humble confession of my utter inability, coupled with a firm and confident trust in His ability. So let's consider then, in light of this passage, we need to ask some questions. One, first question is, do I really know Christ? What do I know about Him? Do I really know Him? Do I know who He is, what He came for, what His goals are, who He is? I mean, He's glorious. It's going to take us all eternity to study out Christ. I don't think we're ever going to get tired. Talk about boring. There won't be one boring second when we're learning about Him. Number two, do I limit the Lord by my self-centered thinking? Am I limiting His transforming ability by continually reflecting upon me and my disappointments and my efforts and my hopes for success and my admiration and so forth? Number three, am I using Him so that I might look good? I want the Lord in my life because He'll help me be a better person, and I'll do better, and everybody will admire me for that. So it's back to me again. Do I see myself as nothing and Him as everything? Dear, that's the way it's got to be. Who are you? John the Baptist said, they said, who are you? Said, I'm nothing. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. You mean you're not Him? Nope, I'm not Him. There's one coming after me whose shoe latchet I'm not worthy to unloose. In other words, I regard myself as the last slave in the house, the least slave in the house. Because that's the one who tied shoes. He said, I don't even regard myself as the least slave in the house worthy to tie His shoes. Who are you then? I'm nothing. He must increase, and I must decrease. Yeah, I'm a voice crying in the wilderness, and I got a lot of people following me right now, but I'm going to tell you something. It's not going to be long before I'm going to be dead and in a grave and forgotten. But He is who I came to announce, and He's the one that they will follow, and He's the one who'll get the glory. Not me. Number five. Am I thankful to His name and glorying in His praises? How often do you thank the Lord? How often in the day are you rejoicing in Him, praising His name? Number six, how much time do I spend just meditating on His greatness and glory? We ought to spend a lot of time just meditating on the greatness and glory of Jesus Christ. Christ is all. Father, thanks for the opportunity to consider this truth this morning. Burn it into our hearts. Help us to see that Jesus is everything. He is all. He is glorious. There is none like Him. Father, show us Jesus. We would see Jesus. Amen.